So divorce, it was never part of the plan. From the beginning, God designed marriage to be lifelong. And I remember it wasn't too long ago. I guess I should have realized this a long time ago, but I remember being taken back by the wonder of the thought, as it was pointed out to me, how the institution of marriage was something that God established before the fall. You guys ever thought about that? It was established before the fall. And I think this is significant. Marriage wasn't given in response to human brokenness. Like, oh, you guys are a mess. Okay, well, let's help you team up. It wasn't given in response to human brokenness. Now, it was a solution to Adam's need. Remember, God saw him and said, you know, it's not good that man should be alone. So he gave him a woman to supervise him, right? But really, how cool to know that this covenant relationship was instituted by God within the perfection of his original creation. It's to be a beautiful thing. And knowing this sheds light on God's desire, or God's desire for us to cherish and to value marriage and how important it is to him. At the same time, it should also shed light as to why our enemy has seemingly pulled out all the stops in attacking marriage, seeking to undermine, to pollute, to dilute it, to destroy the sanctity of marriage. It's very important to God. In Mark chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate," right? So with that context now, I want to touch on some responses to this verse, and we're going to look at it from three different vantage points. And as we do, I want you to know I'm fully aware this can be a difficult subject, right? A sensitive topic. All of us know someone who has been affected by divorce. Maybe you have a friend who's gone through a divorce, or you grew up in a broken home and your parents were divorced. And many of our brothers and sisters have gone through this. So I don't discuss this flippantly as some abstract concept. This is something that's personal, that we see around us and we have to confront on a regular basis in some form or another. And it's also here in God's Word. That's the beauty of teaching verse by verse is, you know, if I was just picking out my message, I would never pick out verse 18 as a topic. But we're going through it. And looking back on my years as a youth pastor, I spent some hard hours with families wrestling through some really ugly stuff, some heavy things, and with several, you know, meetings with several men in our church who, as they navigated a broken marriage. And in all of that, I got to see up close and personal real pain and struggle and damage, and the reality that you can't just, you know, someone can't just step in and fix things. There's things that are shattered. And even though God is gracious and can restore and redeem, and he will, there's still damage, there's still consequences that are permanent, at least for this life. Now, in the face of all of that, one verse that brings me a lot of comfort is John 11:25, where Jesus, he's speaking to Martha. Remember when Lazarus had died and she's fallen apart, and he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is the only one who can take things that are completely ruined and bring life from them, raise up life. So in the face of our worst brokenness, remember, he is the resurrection and the life. And Jesus, after he said that to Martha, he looked at her and said, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And he would say that to you and I. Do you believe this? I hope that you do, and that you find encouragement in the resurrection power of our God. Okay, we're spending a lot of time on this verse 18. Let's briefly look at these responses to Jesus' statement on the sanctity, the permanence of marriage, and consider it from three vantage points. Like, what do I do with this? How do I respond? Well, first of all, if you are a young single, You know, someone looking to get married, hoping to get married. It is vital that you understand the weight of this commitment, and specifically how seriously our God takes it. It's not a game. And that's why the dating game, you guys have heard that phrase, the world system, their view of how we should approach marriage, it does not in any way prepare people for marriage. Think about it. For a successful marriage. In fact, the opposite is true. If you have a period of life where it's encouraged for you to freely hook up with people and then break up with them and then hook up with them and then break up with them, what are you practicing for? Right? It's not a good thing. Now, beyond the need to get the gravity of marriage and to understand that, it's also so important as you look forward to that, entering into that commitment, that you understand God's design for the relationship to work. He's given us some guidelines, some instructions as to how it should work and how it should be a beautiful thing. So I encourage you, if you want to get married someday, make sure you're reading your Bible, you're familiar with God's plan and the rules that He has established to ensure that there's harmony in the home. The call for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You know what that means, right? That means you get to die. Die to yourself. Love them. And wives to submit to their husbands in the Lord. And then to understand that the directives for us to do these things aren't just for us to do them when we're feeling like it, but every day, right? The rest of our lives. It's a big step that matters. So start praying now that the Lord prepares you to be the husband or the wife that He's called you to be. And be praying as well for your future spouse, that He would be molding and shaping them and equipping them to deal with you when you guys get married. Marriage is a God-ordained gift, but not to be approached lightly. So that's for the young people. Next up, I wanted to consider it from the vantage point of someone who's married. You've probably experienced this, but once you're married, you discover that as prepared and as informed as you thought you were, you really had no idea of all that's wrapped up in the reality of marriage. What's the reality? Well, while marriage is an incredible blessing, it's not for the faint of heart. Amen? It's work. You know, when I was single, I was such a humble and selfless guy. I was. And then I got married and I came to realize how much easier it is to be humble and selfless when you're living by yourself and taking care of yourself. Anybody else come to that? Come to grips with that one? Without a doubt, I know the Lord has worked through my marriage to deal with issues in my heart I would have never known existed unless I had gotten married. So that has been good. And it's part of His plan to take two people and to make them one. And it's beautiful, it's amazing, but it's a difficult process where He has to knock off a bunch of rough edges. And there's some friction and some pressure and some pain. Happy Valentine's Day, right? But you know what? It's so worth it. Val and I were coming up on 18 years here soon, and it truly does keep getting better. I remember hearing old-timers when I was young talk about how they love their wife more than the day they met them and how they're more attracted to them than the day they met them. And I was like, you're just saying that. Like, you're just trying to get in good with your wife. But you know what? It's true. If you let the Lord have His way and do His work, it does get better than it was at the beginning. It's amazing. So what's our response to this verse? You know, it's about divorce. Don't give up. Don't give up. Your marriage matters to God. It's very important. He is at work, and if you submit to Him in everything, He'll see you through. He will carry you through. Keep fighting, less with your spouse and more for your marriage, right? And consider how the reward and the return of what you're investing today will not only bring, you know, blessing here in this lifetime, but eternally as well. The way that you husbands wash your wives in the water of the word, as we're called to do, it matters. The example that we set for our kids of Christ-like humility and love, it matters. The testimony that is seen as the world looks at us and doesn't see people putting on a show or putting up a front, but people who are just have issues just like everyone else, but are continuing on in God's grace and humility and in love. So it's important. What about our third vantage point? Those who have gone through the pain of a divorce, some who have remarried, how do we respond to this? Do we just hang our head in defeat? No. Well, there are lasting consequences. That's part of the deal. There is no one more gracious. There's no one more kind and forgiving than our Heavenly Father. And I would encourage you to hang on to those words. I am the resurrection and the life. He can bring forth life from that which is ruined. And you've probably already seen this. But then the question comes up. People will ask, if I've been divorced and I'm remarried and it wasn't maybe on biblical grounds, what do I do? Should I get another divorce and go back, try to go back? I appreciated the advice of my last pastor and over in Post Falls. He would encourage people not to run out and to try to change the past or to run out and try to get something new started. He would say, remain as you are, echoing if you read through 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about that. Just remain as you are. At the very least, until you've carefully spent some time seeking the Lord, wisdom in his word, making sure you're submitted to his will before you make changes. If you've remarried and you've entered into a new covenant, I don't see how breaking that covenant is going to fix things in the past. You're moving forward. God's made you a new creation. Move forward in his grace. And as far as remarriage, the word does have some things to say on that. Pray through it. And I believe you'll be blessed as you submit to his plan and follow him. And again, wherever you are, whoever you are, cherish the mercy and the grace of our God and be encouraged that we see over and over and over again in his word and testimonies throughout history that he's the God of another chance. You know, I've said he's the God of a second chance and been reminded quickly by people, he's the God of another chance, right? He's so good. He's so gracious. Okay, I've spent over half of our time on one verse. Now let's do this next section. But I do believe it's very important for us as a church to understand marriage matters to God. And it can be an investment for eternity, something that we should take seriously. Now we're gonna pick up in verse 19 and read of the rich man and Lazarus. We'll read the whole section. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over there to us. And he said, the rich man speaking now, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will not repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Like, ooh, this is just a really uplifting church service. This is a good one. We got two men. The first one, we don't know his name, but we do know he's rich, right? We're told he was his habit to be dressed in purple and to live in joy and splendor every day. Now, being dressed in purple isn't, you know, because he was a Lakers fan or something like that. Dyed fabrics were expensive, and this is just a mark of the wealth that he had. The second man, we do know his name, it's Lazarus. And Lazarus was poor. And poor Lazarus, he was placed at the gate to beg. He was covered in sores. He was so hungry, he longed for crumbs from the rich man's table. And, you know, his life is just not one that anyone would envy or want to experience. And so pitiful was his state where we see the only care that he received was dogs coming to lick his sores. Kind of yucky. I don't think these two men could get any further apart on the spectrum of good fortunes, right? But in the end, they both died. Do you see that? Something to keep in mind. No matter who you are, what you do, how much money you make, how many vitamins you take, we're all going to die, right? Unless Jesus comes back first. I checked the numbers. They're astoundingly consistent across all demographics. 10 out of 10 human beings die, and it's been this way for thousands of years. It's just there. Now, it's amazing how diligently people will prepare for something that only has a slim chance of hurting them. Yet they don't prepare for this thing that is 100% guaranteed to affect them eternally. When you think of people preparing for things that only have a slim chance of hurting them, you just look around in our world, you see it all around us. When we visit the Oregon coast, we notice they have these emergency response plans in place and signs everywhere. We like to go to Cannon Beach, and there's all these signs about where it's safe to go and where it's not safe to go, where you're in danger. In danger from what? Tsunamis, right? They have all these plans in place for a tsunami. And, you know, it's, you know, whenever we're there, I'm like, oh, we could die here. And then we get up on a hill, we're like, oh, we're safe now. And they have signs to tell you that. So I guess so that you don't enjoy your time on the beach because you're worried about dying from a tsunami. I looked into it, and Oregon was hit with one. I lived in Oregon. We never got hit by a tsunami. But I guess they were hit by a small one from an earthquake in Alaska in 1964. And somehow along the entire Oregon coast, four people did die. So there was that. And then apparently there was a big one that hit back around 1700. And I'm not sure how that affected the population. But what's the point? Is people take seriously this potential danger, and they plan for an event that barely happened 60 years ago and otherwise hasn't happened in any magnitude for over 200 years. Yet, how many of those same people take seriously a coming event that is 100% surety and it's 100% fatal? What event are we talking about? Death. Rich or poor, it comes to us all. And the moment these two men, Jesus is telling us about, they took their final breath here on this earth, at that very moment, they stepped into the reality of eternity. And Jesus is warning us how serious it is. Now, before we discuss their destination, be clear, we need to get this down. The rich man didn't meet his awful end because he was rich. And Lazarus didn't receive comfort and care because he was poor in this life. God's word is clear. We experience eternal life and comfort and all of that simply by placing our faith in his grace, trusting in him, choosing to trust his finished work. The amount of money that we have doesn't make a person righteous or unrighteous. Think about Abraham, Father Abraham. Very, very wealthy. Way more money than this rich man ever had. And we're told in Genesis 15:6 that he believed God. It's because of his belief in God that he was reckoned righteous. He was righteous simply by his faith in God. So the point of this story is not so much about our bank account, but more so about the plans that we have made or not made for eternity. Okay, we need to plan for eternity. Accept God's plan for eternity. This rich man was one who invested heavily in the here and now, and he did quite well at it, apparently. But he failed to heed God's word regarding what truly mattered, what would last. And then on the flip side, we have Lazarus. Everything about his life seemed to be pain and agony and discomfort and just something nobody would want anything to do with. And if an outsider were to look at him, they would probably come to the determination that he wasn't very good at managing his resources. Yet we come to find out Lazarus is one who planned ahead. He had planned ahead. The wisdom of these two men comes to light. The true wisdom of these men comes to light as we get to see past the curtain of death, if you will, and to see what happens in eternity. And we pick up with them in the same general location, but in different compartments, if you will. Hades is the holding tank of sorts where departed spirits would go awaiting judgment. A person's body would go into the ground, but their soul, their spirit, would go into Hades. And on one side, we have Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort for those who had faith in God. And then on the other, a place of torment, simply referred to as Hades. As I was considering this, I wonder if we see in Abraham's bosom kind of a foreshadowing of the refuge that we enjoy in Christ from the wrath of God. You know, as we come to Christ, we're hidden in Christ and we're protected from the wrath of God. And here we see these Old Testament saints who looked forward to the promise to come, which was Messiah, sheltered in Abraham's bosom. So Hades, every soul before Christ went there. Those of faith to Abraham's bosom until after Jesus' death and resurrection. We believe, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says that he led captivity captive. You guys remember that? And we believe it's then that these souls were led to heaven. And today, when a believer dies, their body does not, their body goes in the ground, but their spirit and soul does not go to Hades. Paul makes it clear to us, if you want to reference 2 Corinthians 5:8, that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So we go to be with the Lord. What about unbelievers? Well, as we examine Scripture, it seems that this portion of Hades is still open for business today. And that's where unbelievers will remain until judgment. And what I see scripturally is that upon the rapture of the church, the bodies of those who are waiting, the spirits are in heaven, but their bodies will be raised up at that moment and will be glorified. They'll be made eternal, and they'll be reunited with their spirit. At the same time, those who are caught up in the air, they will be given glorified bodies as well. I can hardly wait for that. I'm getting, the older I get, the more and more ready I am for my heavenly body. Well, what about those in Hades? They are there until their appointed judgment, which is at the great white throne. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20. And it's really more of a sentencing. Their judgment's already passed. But we're told in Revelation 20, if you look at the section between verses 11 and 15, we see that death in Hades gives up their dead. There's sort of a resurrection unto judgment. And we're told then that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Did you guys know all this? It's a lot to dig into, but I encourage you to. They're thrown into the lake of fire, and it's the same lake of fire the beast and the false prophet are thrown, you know, the Antichrist, according to verse 10. And I'm going to read verse 10. This is the description we have of the lake of fire. It says, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So that's the final destination for the unbelieving inhabitants of Hades and anyone whose name is not written in the book of life. And if you look at verse 14 of Revelation 20, this is referred to as the second death. Have you guys ever heard that term? This is the second death. Very serious, very final. Maybe you've heard it said before, born once, die twice. Has anybody heard that before? But if you're born twice, you only die once. I want you to think about that a little bit. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Everyone who's ever lived has been born once. But in order to not die that second death, that nobody wants to die, we need to be born again. We need to be born a second time and come into a relationship with Christ. And if you're born again, if you're born twice, the first death, it's really just a graduation into eternal life, where we step into eternal life with our Lord. So now that we've dug into that a little bit, let's examine the conversation Jesus describes going on in Hades. Very interesting. And see how it amplifies the significance, the permanence of eternity in our hearts and minds. So this rich man, he's in torment. And he's able somehow to see a cross and to see Lazarus. We're told that it was far away in Abraham's bosom. And he cries out and he asks Lazarus to send him, Abraham to send Lazarus over and just to dip his finger in some water and touch it to his tongue. This man must be in really bad shape if that's going to help. Right? Just please, will you do that? And Abraham replies, not vindictive in any way, but just very matter of fact, child, you've received your good. Your good things in life. And Lazarus, his bad things. And he essentially says, even if we could arrange, you know, if Lazarus was allowed to come over, he can't, because there's this great chasm fixed between us. It's fixed. It's final. We're separated. And it's at this point, you know, the rich man knows it's too late for him. His thoughts turn towards his brothers. And he asks, could you send Lazarus back to my father's house to warn them so that they won't come here? Now, maybe you've heard, if you've lived long enough and been around enough pagans, you've heard people sarcastically claim they're looking forward to hell, to hang out and party with their friends. I've heard that from more than one individual. Let this serve as a clarification. There's not going to be any partying in hell. That's not happening. And as much as misery may love company, here we see there's zero desire in this man for his friends or his loved ones to join him. He wants them to not come there. Now, Abraham responds to the rich man. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And the rich man knows that his brothers, just like him, have rejected Moses and the prophets. And so he suggests, if someone would go back from the dead, then they'd repent. He thinks that'll do the trick. I mean, think about this. The old beggar Lazarus that we barely looked at was covered in sores and was licked by dogs. All of a sudden he shows up and says, hey, I'm back from the dead, and your brother told me to come tell you, you know, to repent. Abraham responds and he says, no, they won't even listen to him. He says, even if someone were to rise from the dead. Those words should kind of stick out to us. How tragic to consider how many people today still reject the greatest testimony of them all, Jesus' resurrection, that our Savior lives. Now, this is a heavy story, but it's one we have to understand. Jesus was led to share this, He was always connected to the Father and directed by the Father. This is something he was led to share. And beyond that, the Holy Spirit saw fit to have recorded for us and written down for our instruction. So we would be fools to brush this aside or to discount it as a fable. It's here as a warning for us. Now, when I was in college, I would hang out over at my friend's apartment, and we would have some Jehovah's Witnesses stop by on a regular basis to try to convert us. That was their goal. And now, I've met Jehovah's Witnesses in the past that have made my blood boil, as I've seen them deceiving people and taking the weak captive and leading them away from God's grace into this gross religion of dead works. But these particular Jehovah's Witnesses were new enough, I think, that we had some good conversations. We were able to talk with them, and we would just ask them a Bible question and be like, hey, I'm just kind of, what do you guys do with this? And they would usually puzzle on it a little bit, and then often they would leave and come back like a week later with an answer, I'm assuming they got from their higher up or something like that. But at one point, they asserted their belief that there was no hell, that after death, there's nothing. Unless, of course, you're part of the 144,000. But for everybody else, death is the end. And I asked them about this story of Lazarus and the rich man. How do you reconcile this with your belief that there's no judgment after death? And I remember them puzzling on that and kind of scratching their heads, and they left. And then they came back, I don't know how long later, and their answer was that Jesus often taught in parables, and thus this was just an illustration to teach a truth, but was not a reality. So then I responded to them as just a dumb college kid asking questions. First of all, Jesus never says this is a parable. I don't know if you guys noticed that. He never says that this is a parable. And maybe you noticed he calls the poor man by his name, Lazarus. How many other parables have named characters? None of them. That's interesting. Okay? And then I responded to them. I was like, even if this was a parable, let's say it is a parable, how come in every other parable, Jesus speaks of things that actually exist and happen? You know, like a shepherd going after his lost sheep, like a woman searching for a coin, like a father welcoming his son home. Is this the only parable where he makes up some half-cocked story about a place of torture that doesn't exist? It doesn't make sense. And they never had an answer for that one. They actually started showing up with their supervisors after that. And with them, we quickly reached a conclusion we really didn't have anything to talk about. And that was kind of the end. But church, we need to know eternity is a reality. And God's word does have a lot to say about it. Jesus, throughout the gospel accounts, the good news of Jesus Christ, he warns us. And while we don't know all the details of what to expect, and we sort of have to piece together, I went through how it's going to unfold. We have to piece that together. Be that as it may, us not knowing all the details, we do know enough to recognize that our decisions and our investment here on this earth, in these moments, they matter very much. Now, there's a chance these passages that we just covered made you feel uncomfortable. Like, I don't know. Sensitive topics, maybe a little too hellfire and damnation for you. Just uncomfortable. If that's the case, I just want you to be reminded, this is so important, you should only feel comfortable in Christ. In Christ, in a relationship with him. My job as a pastor is not to make people feel comfortable. It's just to point them to the Savior. And in him we have rest and we have security and we have hope. And we don't have to worry about any of that. So if you feel uncomfortable, might I just direct you to Jesus? Go to him. Look to him. Now, in closing, this chapter has really driven home the point that our investments matter. How do we handle our resources? Not just our tithes, but all of our lives. Are they given to the Lord for his use? How do we view marriage? Is our perspective one of surrender to God's plan? Are we humble? Are we broken? Are we yielded to Him? Are we depending upon Him every day? That's the only way it's going to work, is depending on Him. Willing to love like Him, right? And then we just got a peek at the gravity of life after life. It's something not to be taken lightly. Eternity, it's right around the corner. It matters. Now, the rich man, he wanted someone to be sent back from the dead to convince his family to repent. You know, no man is going to be sent back. God's word is clear. We have to make our choice here, today. Eternity is where we live with it. But you know what? Although no man would be sent back, no human being, God is gracious, and He did send His Son back. He was raised from the dead. And Jesus is alive today. He is the good news. The good news is that He is the way. He is the truth, right? He is the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. The resurrection and the life. If you will believe that, if you will receive Him, you don't have to fear death. Now, just to be clear, how many other ways are there to the Father? Zero. No other way. And some people claim this is too restrictive. They think this is too restrictive of God to only offer one way. Consider the insult that the sacrifice of His precious Son would be rejected because people want a different option. He paid the highest price so they could be offered life. And some want to know, how could a loving God send people to hell? Well, first of all, hell, I believe, is created for the devil and his angels. And people go there as they reject God's rescue plan that's offered to them, His rescue mission in Christ. It could be said from God, you only go to hell over my dead body, or the dead body of my Son who gave His life. The gift has been offered, and people have to step around that gift in order to get there. He paid the highest price again. If you're still here, you still have a chance. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness." That's the promise of His return. "But He's patient towards you. He's waiting, not wishing that any would perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's His heart, is that all would come to repentance. So right now, in this moment, He's still waiting. You just need to go to Him and say yes to His offer of grace and receive Him as your Lord and Savior today. Tomorrow's not guaranteed. If the Lord holds off on His return, remember the only thing guaranteed you is death. 10 out of 10. 100%. That first death is guaranteed us. Make sure when that moment comes and it's looking you in the face that you have the confident hope and peace in that moment, because you've been born twice. And you know, that death is just a graduation into eternal life. In that case, your next moment after death is in the presence of the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. So make sure you said yes to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And sometimes, Lord, we'll be reading through a section maybe in our personal devotions and like, wow, that's a little heavy. Wasn't the... You know, the little pick-me-up I was looking for. But Lord, we know that Your word is alive and it's powerful, and everything contained on these pages is inspired by You, and it's profitable for us. It's good for us, for our correction, for our training, for our instruction in righteousness. And Lord, I pray for us as Your church, Lord, that we would take these things to heart, Lord, that we would chew on them, that we would consider the brevity of this life, how we're here today and we're gone tomorrow, and our investments truly does matter, and eternity matters so much. And Lord, that we would recognize You've given everything for us so that we could could be restored, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be brought in as your children, and that we could enjoy relationship with you throughout all of eternity. Lord, I pray that we would cherish that grace, Lord, that we would thank you for it every single day, and that we would share it with the lost around us. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name.